Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you and we pray to you through the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We have access by faith in this grace wherein we stand to pray to you. And so we ask that these words from Matthew 2:11 about these wise men worshiping this baby would do something, Father, in our minds, that you would supernaturally in your sovereignty work in our minds and overpower our minds that are tempted to think about gifts that have to be bought or sicknesses we might get or trips that have to be made or bills that have to be paid. Would you overcome our wills that we might think on Him alone? And would you overcome our affections? And would you pierce our hearts? And would you use the truths of this verse to raise our affections that we might enjoy Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our friend, as our brother, as a treasure. Father, we need you to protect us from the evil one for this to happen and to lead us not into temptation. Father, please feed us our daily bread in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. If you would be seated, as you're catching your seat, I want to talk to you about something very important this morning, and that is Tom Brady. Okay, that's just to get your attention. Tom Brady is a quarterback, for anybody that might not know or might not be a sports fan. A quarterback is the one that throws the ball in a football game, but he's a quarterback for the New England Patriots. He's been to, I think, 9 Super Bowls, and he's won, I believe, 5. And so the sports talk people and the other people in sports would call him the GOAT, G-O-A-T, the greatest of all time. And they would talk about how amazing it is that he's done something. And when he walks into the stadium he plays at, which is it's called Foxborough up there, the place just goes nuts, right? They would almost worship him because of how good he has been for their particular team. And to be honest, aside from the almost worship part, it makes sense, right? The guy has taken this sports team that's beloved by the people in their city and across the nation, and he has brought them championship after championship after championship. And so he is due this adoration, right? Nobody, but absolutely nobody, even clapped when the New England Patriots said, "We want Tom Brady to be on our team." Nobody. Nobody could care less about this unknown guy that was picked, I think, like 199 in the draft when they picked people. It's like being 200 after the end of the line when people got what they wanted. Nobody wanted the guy, right? Nobody was worshiping. And that made perfect sense, too. Nobody was happy about it because he hadn't done anything. He didn't deserve anything. And who he was, quite frankly, wasn't that special. And yet, after all these seasons, he's my age. I have a joke, actually, that I heard from somebody else, and I'll steal, about all the things we have in common. We both have the name Tom, and we both married supermodels. And we were both born in 1977. I stole that from Kevin DeYoung. But nobody rightfully thought anything about him. He had not done anything. Well, what we have in this text, what we just read about, these men show up with very expensive gifts. And if you notice in that text, when they walk into the house where this child was, maybe up to a toddler by this point, they fall down and they worship him. He's done nothing. He's been born, nursed by his parents for some amount of time, and done nothing. And yet, these men that we know almost nothing else about, travel afar, led by a light in the sky, and they fall down and they worship Him. I mean, really worship Him, like we just was our God in heaven on His throne. That's how these guys did for a child inside of a house. Now, I was raised by a great mom and dad, and I can't ever remember a time in my life where I needed to be told that Jesus was the reason for the season, or that Christmas time was really about Jesus. I don't ever remember making a transition in my life to where, oh, Christmas is important because Jesus was born and He's the Savior of the world. I was taught that from before I can remember, right? But not everybody was. I'm sure some of you in here weren't raised that way. And maybe even a few of you are still thinking, that kind of makes sense to me. Why would they worship a baby? I mean, He hasn't done anything. Post-resurrection, okay, that makes sense. The guy came back from the dead. But a child? Why worship Him? And I get this from my lost friends and co-workers I've been around. It's you and your baby Jesus, right? Your little Savior baby. And they mock it. They mock it in movies and in comedy sketches about baby Jesus. I mean, when you think about it, with a mind that hasn't been enlightened, you would think, that does seem kind of odd to cheer. You almost think about those other football teams that they have the number one draft pick and the whole stadium cheers and they get all excited and all they did was get some college player that hasn't done anything yet. And there's been more of them bust than succeed. And so from a lost person's perspective, from an unbeliever's perspective or a skeptic's perspective, I think it's fair that they probably look at us saying, you guys are cheering at Christmas time for somebody that really hasn't done anything. And I want to talk about why these men worshiped this child. And so really we have to think about who is in the manger. Who is this that's in the manger? Who was? So this is Jesus. Is His name. He is God. We're going to flesh that out a little bit about who He is. But the angel tells Mary, when he gives her this news, he says the Holy Spirit, that's God's Spirit, is going to come upon you and you are going to conceive and have a child. So this child that's there being worshipped has come forth from Mary. And this child is God's son and Mary's son. So this is God's son. But if you go all the way back, and I talked about this at Autumn Ridge a few weeks ago when me and Judy and Richard was over there, about before the Holy Spirit does this miraculous thing and all of a sudden you have this embryo that's a cell that starts dividing inside Mary, where was this Jesus? Who was it? Was He created right then? You know, for those of us raised in the church, we say, oh, no, He was begotten. Well, that doesn't really answer anybody else's questions. And it probably doesn't answer yours if you've never looked into why do we say begotten and not created? I would encourage you to look that up and think about it. Who and where was the Christ before the manger, but even before that, before Mary's where did this come from? And I think when we answer that question, we'll find out why they fell down and changed their whole lives to worship Him. And my prayer is that that's what it'll do for me. That my life will change in the coming year. And that yours will change in the coming year. So I want to talk about this eternal Christ, this pre-incarnate Christ, and we'll talk about the word incarnation here in a little bit, but before creation, the Son of God was. When the prophet Micah, which was from the Old Testament, and he talks about the coming of the Savior of the world, and he says to O Bethlehem, this is what Adam was quoting from out of the New Testament, was quoting this Old Testament text, he said, you're little, and you're from Judah, but from you shall come forth one for me who is to be ruler. He's talking about Jesus in the future. And he says, his coming forth is from old, from ancient days. So when the prophet says the Savior's coming, which means sometime in the future, right? He says he is from ancient days, eternal days. This one that's going to come has always been. And we see that in John 1:1, if you'll look in that. For some of you, this is a memory verse. For some of you, it might be the very first time you've heard this scripture. But this word with a capital W is talking about Jesus. This is John's phrase or nickname, if you will, for Jesus, to point that this is the Word of God. And he says, in the beginning, think of creation, before creation, in the beginning was the Word, the Son of God, the Messiah, Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So he's saying this Jesus was with God and in fact is God. At creation, in the beginning. Genesis 1:1. And whatever was before that, he's saying is Christ, is the Word. The Word exists before Genesis 1:1. And in fact, he goes on the very next verse in John chapter 1, verse 3. He says, all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So at the very beginning of John's gospel, good news about who this Jesus is, he's saying he's before the beginning of the Bible. And in fact, that first part of the Bible where everything's getting created and spoken into existence and waters are parting and stars and sun are appearing, it was done through him. And absolutely nothing that was made not from him. He made it all. Everything that was made by the Word, which is Christ, the Son of God. He is Creator. One of my favorite texts is Paul in Colossians 1:16, where he says, for by him, that's Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, invisible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So now we're seeing that this ancient one is eternal, created everything, and then Paul adds on to it, oh, by the way, he created it himself and he created it for himself. So you wonder why rulers and principalities and dominions and thrones exist? You wonder why Pluto exists or why worms exist? For him. He made it all. And he made it all for himself. Christ is the eternal creator. In John 8:58, he tells the Pharisees when they're saying, well, we have Abraham for our father. And Abraham had lived hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before. They say, we come from his family. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, past tense, I am, present tense. He's saying, before that guy way back there in the past was, I am. Meaning, present tense. I am. You just keep going back in time. I am. I am. I am. And that alludes to what how God revealed himself to Moses when he says, I am the Lord. The Lord, capital L-O-R-D, means I am that I am. And that's what Jesus is alluding to. Before Abraham, buddy, I'm telling you, I am. John calls him the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus was before Abraham. He led Moses. Hebrews 11:26, it says that Moses considered the reproach or the sufferings that he had to endure, the reproach of Christ, greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. So when Moses fled his home that he's raised in, which was a rich family and all the power of Egypt, he run out of there one day. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that Moses reasoned in his mind. He said, I'd rather be reproached with the Messiah than enjoy Pharaoh's riches. Moses was thinking about Christ. Jude chapter 1 verse 5 says that this Jesus who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. The Apostle Jude in the New Testament, second to last book in your Bible, says that, oh, by the way, when Israel come out of Egypt and the waters parted and they went across on dry ground, that was Jesus. It's what New Testament writer says. He's eternal. He led Abraham. He led Moses. He led the children of Israel. But not only that, he cared and sustained for them. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 4:10 that miracle where they drank water out of a rock and water, he says that rock was Christ. That sustaining power in the wilderness in the Old Testament, that's Jesus caring for his people. That's Jesus caring for his people. You see, Jesus, this Jesus that was born, was the Son of God eternally and was the Messiah, the Christ eternally. He created everything. He created it for himself and for his own glory. He led Abraham. He led Moses. All that redemption story through the whole Bible, that's Jesus leading his people. When they needed water, he gave them water. When they needed bread from heaven, it was Jesus. If you would, turn in your Bible to Matthew 1:21. This was part of our Advent reading. Matthew 1:21. Is an angel talking to Joseph about his fiancée's pregnancy. And he knows it's not his. And he says, she's going to bear a son. You're going to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now the word Jesus means the Lord saves, or salvation is of the Lord. That's what the word means. And so when the angel says, hey, I want you to call him the Lord saves, for he will save his people from their sins. I want you to call him God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth saves, because he's going to save. Do you see what the angel is telling Joseph? This baby that your fiance is pregnant with that's not yours, it's the Lord God Almighty. And he's going to save. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, is the Lord. Now let me give you one more scripture from the Old Testament to maybe put our minds in why they might worship this child. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, this is a prophet in Israel having a vision. He said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. So he gets a vision of heaven, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. He gets this vision of the Lord on his throne, and it's just glorious. And he's got some sort of robe on, and it just fills the place with glory. And above him, above this throne, are these seraphim. A seraphim is flaming creatures, is what it means. Flaming creatures are above his vision of the Lord. And these creatures each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. He's scared to look upon the Lord that he's flying over. So he covers his face. With two, he covers his feet in humility. So it's a good thing he has six wings, because he wants to cover his eyes and he wants to cover his feet. And with the last two wings, he flies. And one of these calls to another and says, over the throne of God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. They're flying over him, covering their face, they're covering their feet, and they're screaming to one another, holy, holy, holy. Means other, different, special. It's holy is the Lord. Notice all the caps, his name, Yahweh. I am that I am. Holy is the Lord of hosts, of angel armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. All of the earth displays that this Lord we're hovering over is glorious. As they fly, they're screaming this to one another. And while they do it, verse 4, the foundations of the thresholds of this temple shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. The worship of the Lord in this vision is such that flaming creatures are terrified to look, terrified to walk about and be presumptuous that it's okay. And they scream to one another that this Lord on this throne below them is holy, 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 and that all of creation proves that He's glorious. And when they scream this worship back and forth, the place shakes and it fills with smoke. Folks, this is just a vision. This is just what somebody saw for a moment. And when he saw it, verse 5, Isaiah said, "Woe is me." When he gets this glimpse and he finds out, uh-oh, I don't have wings to cover my eyes. Woe is me. Why is he under this woe? He says, "I am a man of unclean lips," meaning I'm a sinner. He said, "And not only that, I dwell in the midst of a people, Israel. They're of unclean lips. And here my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I'm undone. I'm ruined. It's over for me. Here a sinful man has come in and actually seen the Lord and got a vision, and I'm ruined. I cannot survive this because it is the Lord. Now the Lord cleanses him of his sins there as you read on and sends him out to tell Israel to repent. But what I want you to take away from this, you'll find in John chapter 12, verse 41. Again, this is Jesus talking to Israel in a discourse with their leaders. And it brings up some of the things from this text. But John says that Isaiah said these things about Israel and about the Lord because he saw his glory and spoke of him. What John says in John chapter 12, verse 41, is that Isaiah saw the glory of the Son of God, and so he spoke these things. What I just read about, of the Lord holy and high and lifted up, and the worship of him shakes heaven. John said that. That was Jesus. Isaiah was talking about him, about Jesus. And these Israelites don't see Jesus. They didn't listen to Isaiah, and they don't recognize Jesus. But that was Jesus. And that's who Isaiah was talking about. So this Lord that's high and lifted up and worthy of praise and created all things is the Son of God who has come to save his people from their sins. He was worshiped for creation, through creation, in creation. He was worshiped. And then, John chapter 1, verse 14, this word, notice the capital W, that's Jesus again. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This Lord Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, worthy of worship from flaming creatures that's never sinned, becomes flesh. That's what the word incarnate or incarnation is. It's the clothing with flesh. God Himself, the one from the throne, the one that spoke everything into existence, divided night and day, waters and mountains. He puts on a body. He starts it as an embryo, like the rest of us. God in Christ as the Son of God, who would be called Jesus, remained what He was, but He became what He had not been, what He was not. He was divine eternally, and now He's a human. And in fact, after the angel tells Joseph, call Him Jesus, call Him the Lord saves because He's going to save. The next verse in Matthew 1:22 says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet back in the Old Testament. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So why did these men travel so far? And as soon as they walk into a room, they fall down and worship and just kind of push their gifts up to a toddler at best? Because He is God with us. This Lord from His throne receiving worship and praise eternally is now with us, a people of unclean lips and sin problems. He's in a room with sinners. Three men who are obviously wealthy and obviously wise come, but they're sinners. And so they fall down and worshiped Him. This Alpha and Omega who was and is and will be is bouncing on a woman's knee. It's God. This baby in the manger, this embryo in Mary's belly, this boy in Nazareth is the God that created everything and worthy of praise. He is God with us. So what does that mean? What do we do with that? Well, the Bible kind of tells us what to do with it. And one of the things that somebody else wrote about that just really triggered in my heart and mind comes from the story in Jesus' life in John chapter 13, where this is the week that He's going to be crucified on the cross. And He goes into an upper room, and this is where they have the Last Supper. We'll do communion tonight, and it's representing that same night. And He's got these men. One of them will betray Him before the night's up and get 30 pieces of silver to sell Him out and throw Him under the bus. But He's sitting there with these guys. And this man, Jesus, takes his clothes off. And He puts a towel around His waist. And He gets down on His hands and knees. And He washes their feet. That is a very good picture of the incarnation. This God, who is clothed with a robe that fills the temple, receives worship, takes it all off, if you will, humbles Himself, puts on a servant's cloth. That's what flesh is when you're God. When you're the Creator God and you become a human, it's a lower deduction than a loincloth. He becomes a servant and He serves. And Peter says to Him, "Wait, you can't wash my feet." And Jesus says, "If I don't do this, you don't get me. You're not understanding this, Peter. I don't need you to serve me." We get that picture of heaven. We get the picture of the Lord, and we think we all got to serve Him. And when He showed up, when He humbled Himself and appeared like us, He says, "I'm here to serve you." And that's the way this transaction is going to take place. You're not going to give me money. You're not going to give me anything. I am going to give you my life. And if you don't take the deal this way, we have no deal. That's what He tells Peter. Deal's off if you don't let the Creator of the universe wash your feet with a loincloth on. This Christ who received worship and glory. I mean, just think, a pastor said one time, if one of these seraphim, these flaming creatures showed up, just imagine this roof came off and a flaming creature with six wings showed up. Most of us, if not all of us, would be tempted to think, God is in our presence. This has to be God. Right? And I know that because when Ezekiel saw one and John saw one in the Revelation, what did they do? They fell down and worship. And the angels are like, "Good gravy, get up. I'm just a creature. Do not worship me." Jesus received worship from these amazing beings that he created for his glory. And then he took off his heavenly glory and he came to serve as a sacrifice to save his people from their sins. Not only did he take off his glory and become like us, but then he took off his will and obeyed his Father's. And he dies naked on a cross to save us, his people, from our sins. So what does this have to do with us? What should we do? Receive this great God. Receive him by faith. Trust in him. Why in the world would we turn him away? This makes no sense that the creator of the universe says, here's the deal. I do everything and you get it for free and you'll be mine. Why would we turn him away? Receive him. Receive this gift by trusting in this eternal God in Christ Jesus. But I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. And in verse 5, Paul tells the church, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He says, you can have a different mind than what you have. He said, I want you to take out your mind and you have this mind, which is the mind of Christ Jesus. Who? So he gets ready to tell us who this Jesus is, this mind we can have. Though he was in the form of God, that's what I laid out. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. When his father says, son, go to earth and become a human, Jesus didn't grab on to his deity and say, oh, I got to have this. No, he did not grasp it. He said, I don't have to hang on to it. But instead, look at verse 7, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. This Jesus had a mind about himself that he says, I am God, worthy of worship, and I can empty all my grasp of that, and I'll be a servant, and I'll become like them, humans. If you'll look back at verse 3 and 4 there, here's how Paul was motivating the church in that. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Verse 5, having this mind, which is in Christ. That we should have a humble mind, that if Christ Jesus can come from glory in all that worship he's receiving and become a human and serve, and he goes on later to say, all the way to the point of death, well, surely you can have that mind in Christ and not be selfish and look out for one another's. So we should receive this gift of Christ by faith, and we should love others and not be selfish. And the last thing we should do is worship him. I mean, if you get anything from Matthew 2:11 about these wise men traveling forever with no GPS, no, they're just following this light in the sky, no smartphone, no atlas, just going, just compelled to go where this light goes. And as Adam read to us, they saw that it landed somewhere finally, and they were happy. And they walk in and they fall down and worship. I don't know if they had read about Isaiah, but I do know Paul hadn't told them about it being Jesus that led Moses and Jesus that led Israel, and Jesus was the water from the rock. But they had been revealed enough to say, he's worthy of my worship. So we should receive him by faith. We should humble ourselves before him and others, and we should worship him. He is worthy of worship in eternity past. Before there was any creature to worship Him, He was worthy of it. And then when He said, let there be light, that alone is enough to be worthy of worship eternally, to create light out of absolutely nothing. He's worthy of worship in eternity past. He's worthy of worship in Abraham and Moses' day. He's worthy of worship in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, and Jeremiah's day. He's worthy of worship in the manger. He's worthy of worship on the cross. He's worthy of worship in the tomb. And He's worthy of worship as the ascended King. And we do not yet see Him as we will someday. But by faith and through the Word of God, we can have a better glimpse than what we had an hour ago. We can realize that these things like trees and manger scenes and ornaments and different things are all meant to remind us that this Jesus is God. And He is worthy of our lives. He's worthy in glory forevermore. There's absolutely nothing that is as worthy of your devotion and life as Him. Nothing. You could die and give your life for the 7 billion people on this planet right now, and they're not worth it compared to Jesus. Somebody could give their life for you, for your child. It's not worth it like Jesus is worth it. He is worthy. So much so, last scripture, if we look, John 6:35. Jesus compares Himself to the bread of life. We all eat. Most of us have already eaten a little something today, and most of us will go home and eat a little something. And we have to have it every day, right? Maybe at best we can make it 40 days, maybe a little bit longer without some food. But Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and whoever comes will not be hungry. Whoever comes to Me won't be hungry. What He's saying is, I'm enough to satisfy you. You have to have food every day to live, or you will die. He said, but I have something. I am something that if you will receive Me by faith, you'll have enough. You'll have enough. And He says, whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. He's saying, I am like bread that you can take one bite of and never be hungry again. I am like water that you can get one sip of and you'll never be thirsty again. Receive that and worship Him and quit being hungry and thirsty for other things. He can satisfy. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, I would ask for Your help to pray in the name of Jesus. So, Father, we come before You, and I would ask that You would help us to get a glimpse of Your Son through Your Word, Father. That before He had done anything, He had already done everything and was worthy of the worship of these wise men. Father, I would beg of You to do a work in our hearts and our minds through the power of the resurrection of Jesus, that we would worship Him as a people, as a church, as a family. Father, I would ask that through Your supernatural power of resurrection, that You would resurrect hearts and minds that's never seen the worthiness of Jesus. That You would do that this morning, please. Oh, Father, would You change us in the coming year that our lives might look like these wise men falling down before You and pushing everything we have forward that we might be Yours and Yours alone to do anything You want with for the glory of Christ through the power of Christ. In the name of Christ, amen. Amen.